All right, let's get started tonight.
Just as a way of reminder, Brother Ed is still faithfully putting these recordings on the website. I am unfaithfully forgetting to put the PowerPoints on there. So I need to go back there and put some PowerPoints on there.
Can we go ahead and put those links, list them in the bulletin?
Yeah, I wouldn't mind the bulletin.
Yeah.
I think this one is talkingbaptistchurch.org/revelation-resources, revelation-resources.
Yeah.
And you can find all the recordings from the previous ones and PowerPoints up to a certain point. I need to go back and put some PowerPoints on there. If you can download the PowerPoint, a lot of times inside the PowerPoint, I have my notes in the notes. So you have some further explanation, or you can just see how in the world did he get that from that. Because I put some weird notes sometimes that remind me of things.
And that's in the PowerPoints only. Where the PDFs are, they don't...
Yeah, PDFs are just the pictures of
right.
What we see up here.
Slides here.
But if you download the PowerPoints, they'll have some of the extra notes that you can look through for extra content to find out what's what. A lot of the other references and things that we talk about and stuff like that. So we have a real cheery subject again tonight in looking at the trumpets. And the trumpet judgments and what we have in store in this world. Before we do, let's have a little bit of a discussion. As always, we like to start with a question and get our mind rolling. And we'll think about this question tonight. What makes sin so terrible? And let's think about more than just the... apparent things. What are the aspects of sin that make it so terrible, so destructive?
Separation.
Separation of what? Powers, church and state?
Separation from God.
I would just say contempt for God.
Yeah, separation from God. We have the contempt from God. It's saying, I don't care about your law, your precepts. What else?
You know you done wrong.
Guilt?
Guilt, that's what I mean. You know you done wrong. Yeah.
Do people living in sin always know that they're doing wrong?
They get their honest.
Even if they don't, they should feel the consequences of that. There's blame it on something.
There's another aspect, consequences. Sin brings consequences.
I think one of the worst things is there's so many sins that not only hurt you personally, but they hurt other people.
Ooh, far-reaching consequences, yeah. Yeah, things that and we think it's only us, but yet it affects future generations, it affects families, affects it just has ongoing, far-reaching consequences. Anything else? How about its deception? I mean, there has to be an asset that is attractive. Sin is attractive. It's shiny, looks pleasing, but what does it end in?
Death,
disaster, destruction. Come on, keep the alliteration going here. Let's
lying.
Go. You what?
Telling lies.
Telling lies. That doesn't fit my D words, but I'll take it. Deceiving. Deceiving. Here we go. Any more Ds? There we go. Yeah, it's just an ongoing path, and I think part of it, too, is it's holding power.
Yeah, it's the path of least resistance.
Path of least resistance. It's the easy way out sometimes. And not even that, it's just pleasurable. We see that pleasure. And that pleasure gets us. Whether, it's like some of the drugs. Heroin, something so addictive. You take it once and they say that you can be hooked. The same with sweet tea. you drink it and you're hooked. No, I think a lot of times we downplay sin. And we try to
justify,
rationalize. Yeah, we do. And we like to call it other names instead of, you know, what it is. We don't like to call it the terribleness that it is. Well, I knew one of the guys I knew in the Word of Life ministry, the guys that he would disciple, when he would start talking to them about sin and they'd talk to him about problems, and they say, "Yeah, I know I've sinned." He said, "No, let's call it what it is. Let's call you what you are. You're not just a sinner, you're a pervert." "What? I'm not a pervert." "Yeah, you're a pervert." And, I mean, he just threw it out there like that. Because, you know, we hear pervert, and I mean, we're immediately, that's, you know, has a connotation that just sticks out to us so much. But the problem is, sin is a perversion. It's a perversion of God's ideals, it's a perversion of His commandments, of what He has for us. And what happens is all those things are lying hidden to the pleasure and what we see on the outside. But then when we get down to it, it is so destructive on the inside, so terrible. And you know what? When it has it has people in its grasp, sometimes it has a hard time laying it. Before we get started, look at Romans chapter 1. And I promise that this has something to do with what we're talking about tonight. And tell me if this doesn't, you know, we've read this passage and things before, but just think about the terrible nature of sin and what happens while we see in this passage here. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." I think some presidential candidates could use that as their moniker. "And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." What's that talking about?
Idolatry.
"Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Let's be careful with tolerant language. What are some things that stand out about sin according to that passage?
I think the first part, the fact that men know when they sin.
Hmm.
You is not something hidden from them. Like, they're aware of it.
Yeah, they knew God, but did not honor him as God.
The thing that stands out to me is when he gives them over.
Hmm. What does that mean? What does that mean by God giving them up?
I think it means that when you're living in a sin and you refuse God's way and you accept that sin,
mm-hmm.
it really becomes right to you.
Hmm.
And he's giving you over to it, and then it overtakes you.
Overtaking, yeah, and that's right. And when he talks about giving over to it, it's God basically saying, you can have it. Here it is, you can have it. He gave them up to that. He allowed them to continue in it and allowed to see its fruition in their lives and overtake them. And then you see the results, the dishonorable passions. You know, isn't it interesting that idolatry and immorality are two of the big things that are discussed here? They serve the creature more than the creator. And then you see the idolatry, the dishonorable passions, the women exchanging natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, the men likewise. You know what, those that want to advocate homosexuality for Christians try to take this passage and use it as, well, it's not talking about homosexual activity that is in a faithful marriage-like environment. No, that's not even the context. The context is they're not doing what was designed, what was natural. That's the context that Paul meant it. And as you see that this giving up, you see the idolatry rages, you see the immorality rages, and you see sin's destructive path. And then you have that list there from verses 28 on down. All the different things. Anything stand out to you that's interesting from that list of vices and sins?
I think it's funny that going through all these things, all of a sudden disobedient parents is like right in the middle of it.
Spoken like a true parent. Disobedient to parents.
It's funny that made the list. When you look at all the other things around him.
We see these terrible things, murder, strife. But what does that speak to us about sin? Sin is sin.
Sin divided up into degrees of sin.
Right.
One's as bad as the
other. But we do. We do. I know that was just a little white lie, right? That was just a little a problem. That was just a little sin, you know, or... that's not as bad as doing this. I'm not as bad as a murderer. I'm not as bad as this. And we have a way of just kind of dividing up, you know, whereas sin is sin. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And we see how sin just continues to ravage when it's left uncontrolled and just continued on. It's just left to ravish. So what is standing in contrast to sin? The cross.
Salvation.
Yeah. God's mercy. God's grace.
God's holiness.
His holiness, His justice, and forgiveness, His love, all of that is standing in it. And you know what? It's that same God that gave us commandments. So we think about sin and how terrible it is. We keep that in mind as we're looking here in Revelation at these judgments that are being poured out. Because we are seeing some very tough and hard judgments. And tonight it's going to ramp up even more. And as we see this poured out, you know, we can only imagine to see this happen in the world around us and the devastation. We always think about this, oh, that's in the future, that's in the future. But what if it did happen? And we were present to see this destruction, this thing. These are going to be catastrophic. And listen, that is all the result of sin. Why should we be holy as He is holy? Because sin destroys. Why should we try to walk in sanctification in such a way that we don't, you know, we take a high standard and we don't want to let even the littlest sins by? Because this is why. Because sin is so destructive. And if we are properly going to confess, and if we're properly going to get right, you know what? It takes us seeing sin the way that God sees it. And I tell you what, we're going to look at in Revelation shows us a lot about how God sees sin. This passage teaches us that God's judgment is painful, and this is speaking about Revelation chapter 9. Teaches that God's judgment is painful and terrifying, and that only those whom God seals will be protected from His judgment. You cannot keep the judgment of God from falling. You cannot protect yourself from it. You are not stronger than the scorpion sting of those locusts, and they are more scary to you than you are to them. A reminder of what we saw last week in the demon locust in the fifth trumpet. So, now, setting that stage, let's look in Revelation chapter 9. We're going to start reading in verse 12 down through the rest of the chapter tonight. In verse 12 it says, "The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision, and those who rode them, they wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and of the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like the serpents with heads, and by the means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." So here now we have come to the sixth trumpet. We are seeing the end coming quickly. We have seen the first woe passed, which this is referring back there to chapter 8 at the end, the last verse in verse 13, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on earth." The blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow, speaking of the last three trumpets, the three woes that are going to come about. And now we have seen the first woe in the first part of chapter 9 with the demon locust that sting, and they have the power to torment, but they don't have the power to do what?
Kill.
They're just around tormenting us. Now, Robert, in your pest days, have you ever seen a locust with the scorpion's power able to sting with a power that will torment you for 5 months on end? No. Something supernatural is coming in that plague. And if we come across it, you're going to get some calls, okay? And thankfully, those that are sealed, we don't have to worry about that. We are protected from God's wrath, from His judgments, which we'll talk about that here some more too. All right, so now the sixth trumpet here in verse 13. The sixth angel blew his trumpet. All right, so once he blows his trumpet, we hear a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. A voice from the altar. All right, so what is this altar? Have we seen this altar before? Yes. Chapter 8, verse 3. It says, "Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." So we see that altar there before the throne, and this one that was used with the prayers of the saints. And now here we see this golden altar here before God. From the four horns, the horns on the altars were to depict God's power, His strength. So here coming from those horns, we have a voice. A voice. Now, whose voice is this? Any speculations? The martyrs, more specifically, the prayers of the martyrs. We saw that in chapter 8. That's what was going before the altar, was the prayers of the martyrs going up. You know, how long until you avenge us? And then we see the angel, take the fire from the altar and cast it down to earth. So that has been one of the thoughts, that this is the prayers of the saints that is being lifted up. Only problem that has is it's one voice. It's a voice. All right, so we have a voice coming from the golden altar. Because it's a voice, most likely we're seeing the voice of the angel with the censer. The one that was presenting the prayers to God in the golden censer. And he is now speaking, coming from the altar, which is bringing us back to that idea of the prayers of the saints and their desire to see how long, their desire for this vengeance. And then that voice from the golden altar, and verse 14, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. This voice commands the angel that blew the trumpet. It's kind of interesting. This is the first angel that blew the trumpet that is now active in seeing the action happen. So a voice commands that angel that blew the trumpet to release the four angels from the river Euphrates that are bound up in the river Euphrates. All right, so now we have these more four angels. Where are all these angels coming from? All right, four angels. Now, who are these angels?
Because they're bound, I'm thinking maybe they're demons.
Who? They picked up something important. They're bound angels, okay? Where have we seen four angels before? And what was their job? Do you remember? In chapter 7, verse 1. Right, you remember the four angels standing at the four corners, holding back, restraining. So what is different between those four angels and these four angels? Brother Ed's already given you one of the big clues.
They're bound.
They're bound. And where are these angels at?
They're all together at the Euphrates.
Yeah, they're all together. Those angels, so we're seeing a totally different group here. All right, those four angels were restrained. They were said to be at the four corners of the earth, picturing the coverage. But here, these four angels are all in one spot, and they are bound. All right, the angels that are bound, the picture of bound here, it's the same idea, the same word that's used for Satan, when he's bound for 1,000 years and cast into the pit. All of this terminology is pointing to demonic forces. That these are demonic angels. He's saying, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. All right, now, wow, we see the river Euphrates here. What do you think is significant about the river Euphrates? Anybody know where it's at?
Iraq,
Afghanistan. That's how I remembered it in geography. They all rhymed. Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan. They all run in succession. Which is right in that Persian area. All right. Biblically speaking.
Creation.
Where is the river Euphrates located near?
The Tigris. And then the other. Well, whatever third river.
Was near this.
Fertile.
Garden of Eden. You had the Tigris and Euphrates coming out of the Garden of Eden. Right? So we see it here. It's close to the garden. Close to that place of the first sin. In that area. The river Euphrates was also the eastern border of Israel. The far eastern border of Israel. Whenever invaders would come, they'd come across the Euphrates. You have the invaders like the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar, when he invaded, came across the Euphrates. You had the Assyrians and Sennacherib and all of those as they came across the Euphrates to invade. You had the Persians. And for this context and in this time, they were thinking also of the Parthians, who were known for their cavalry and their riders. In fact, they struck fear in the Roman army because of their cavalry and the way that they could shoot arrows off the back of a horse. And so they would come from across the Euphrates. So what we are seeing here is kind of a symbol of foreign invasion. The river Euphrates is kind of that symbol of foreign invasion, is that eastern border. And so these angels coming up from this river Euphrates, bringing with it then an army. But there's something specific about these four angels. What's specific about the four angels? Verse 15.
Yeah, they're prepared for the exact hour, day, and year.
They are prepared. All right. We're going to see how well that y'all are learning some Greek ideas here, okay? All right. This word prepared, it is in the perfect tense. All right? The perfect tense. Anybody remember what's significant about a perfect tense?
Continually happening.
Continually happening. It's a past action, ongoing results. Okay? So there's a past action that has ongoing results. It's in the perfect tense, and it's in the passive voice. All right? What is the passive voice?
Authority was given to them, not that they didn't assume it themselves.
Something is acting upon them. Right? So this is a divine passive. Y'all are really going to know divine passive by the time we get done with Revelation. All right? But that's good. You're raising your biblical literacy here, which is always good for churches to do, is to raise biblical literacy. All right, so what we're seeing here is a perfect passive verb, this prepared. In other words, what that is meaning is that God has prepared them, that God has done something in the past that they are now ongoingly waiting. And they're waiting till the hour, the day, the month, the year. This is speaking to God's sovereign plan. He has a time prepared. He's ready. We saw earlier with those other four angels that it was, hey, not yet. Keep restraining. Do not let go because the time has not come yet until God's servants are all sealed. So they couldn't release them yet. Now here we are. Release them because it is the prepared time. This is what we have gotten to. We are seeing God's sovereignty at work. That God has a plan. That God has an idea. And then we see, it's very important when you look there. All right, you see the hour, the day, the month, and the year. You see definite articles. It's not an hour, a day, a month, a year. It's the. These are definite articles, and this is all speaking to a very specific time that God knows. That God is prepared for this time and prepared to do this work. Now, that is not a reason to try to calculate the time. There are some people that have used that as a motivator to try to calculate when the hour and when the time is. I think we've talked about the 88 reasons that God was coming back in 88, or Jesus coming back in 88, followed up by 89 reasons why He's coming back in 89. People have tried to predict times and all this stuff. You know what? The Scripture is very clear. That's not for us to know. And that's for the Father to know. He has the time prepared. He has the specific plan. And He has that time when He is going to release now these angels to do their work. And what is their purpose?
To slay a third of mankind.
Slay a third of mankind. They release to kill a third of mankind. Now we have only recently saw from the trumpets, death happening. At first, there was only the first four trumpets. We see it affecting nature. And then finally, in the fourth trumpet, we see death beginning to happen. And now here, the fifth trumpet blows, and they are only tormenting. They're not killing. The sixth trumpet blows, and there is a third of mankind that is killed by these demonic angels and these demonic forces. All right, so if you were to do a quick Google search, you'd find out that today's world population is estimated around 7.125 billion. All right, so Robert, you got your phone, you got a calculator there? All right.
Hold on a second.
Hey, they recorded you.
My voice has changed and gotten a little deeper and more dramatic.
Well, when you say the third of that, that's going to be a people that's left behind. Right? Like, what, I mean,
it's going to be those that don't know Christ. It's going to be those that aren't sealed.
Okay, so you're still talking about the one that live and still living and not living. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
This is... You know, of course, the 7.125 billion is everybody.
Okay.
So this is just for a dramatic idea.
Okay.
But it wouldn't be, no, because those that are sealed, those that know Christ, they will not be. They won't be touched by this.
Yeah.
They won't be known by this. Okay? So if you take a third of 7.125 billion, you get?
2.375 billion.
Oh, wow.
We're probably going to know one of them then, huh?
Yeah, fortunately, we're probably good friends with a lot of them. That is something so catastrophic. More than bubonic plagues, more than wars put together. Mm-hmm. And granted, that is still a heightened number, but a third of all mankind are now dead and judged here. They're gone. This is catastrophic. Can you imagine the logistics after this event? What do you think it does to those that are remaining?
Unemployment is no longer a
problem. Well, way to see the glass half full there, huh? Man.
Maybe that's why they didn't turn from their evil ways.
Well, there's a lot of disease that would come out of all the dead bodies and things like that.
Because there wouldn't be enough people to...
Can you imagine that all happening that quickly? And you have this mess. I mean, the logistics are incredible. And you know, it's interesting, Miss Georgia, you and I would think something's happening here. But we're going to see. They make no change.
Just like Pharaoh.
Hmm.
What
do
you just think
I want?
They make no change.
They didn't repent.
Huh?
They don't repent.
Oh, yeah, okay, yeah. Okay.
They don't repent. A third of mankind.
And there's so many of them that for, and I'm talking, I'm not judging, I'm talking like my coworkers. Oh, well, I'm a Christian, and they play the game there in the face, but you know, like we're up watching Facebook, they're not who they say they're not.
Mm.
And that's
mm-hmm.
I just think, you know, we see what the plague did in Europe, and I'm wondering, just to picture that, it's like you have so many people dying, and it might have, I don't know what percentage of the population died off, but then all the problems that they had to try to
mm-hmm.
dispose.
And your water supply is being contaminated.
Right.
I mean, just look what happened in New Orleans.
Yeah.
And that was just small.
Now, why do you think God and His inspiration is allowing us to read Revelation chapter 9 so that we can be depressed on March 13th, 2016 on a Sunday night reading this? Why do you think that this is in here? Why do you think that we see this judgment and we see these different things that God has in store in a specific time prepared in His sovereignty for these things to happen? Why do you think this was written for us?
Well, to have compassion on people. I mean, stay passionate about saving people. Mm. I mean, it's hard to because you think people are so lost in it that you just there's no hope and move on. But God wants you to know, look what's going to happen. And it's hard for us to tell people this could happen to you. And we don't reach out to them. And we stay inside.
If we know our Bible, we see that what God promised and what He did in the Old Testament was planned, was thought out, was, you know, specific. And so as a Christian, I see that God still has a plan. And so that builds confidence of God, but also builds an urgency about God's plan is going to happen unless we do something about it. That's why He left us here. That's why we have the Great Commission, so that people we know may not be counted in that 1/3.
Urgency. I mean, we live in a nation, in a country of opulence and luxury. We don't like to think of urgency here. But yet, we see the urgency of knowing that this is coming up, and if we don't get the picture, how will they hear? How will people be warned without having to go through these different things? And you know, and that's the thing that just overwhelms me sometimes while we're doing this study and we're reading these things. You got to remember too that this was written to those Christians, those seven churches that were going to be going through persecutions, that were going to be put on crosses and put in coliseums and those types of things. And you know what? Not only is it a sense of urgency there for them to keep going through the persecutions, but it's also a sense of comfort that God has a plan. God has a plan of rectifying this situation. I don't know, sometimes it just overwhelms me. Mm. And I get convicted of my urgency. I mean, are we urgent enough? And so anyway, we see this purpose. They're there to kill 1/3 of mankind, the catastrophe that's happening. And then we see an unleashed cavalry. An unleashed cavalry. In verse 16, the number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. All right, so now here we have this cavalry that's released behind these four angels. All right, these mounted troops, these agents of death that are going to be coming through here. All right, so we have these mounted troops. Who wants to do our little equation here? Twice 10,000 times 10,000. How many troops are we talking about?
My NIV gives me a number.
Oh, you cheater.
Do you want it?
Yeah, give it for everybody.
200 million. That's what the NIV says.
200 million. In some translations, you still have the word myriads. And, you know, in the Greek, the Greek idea is myriads. A myriad is 10,000. So you have the idea of a 10,000 twice, 10,000 times 10,000. You get 200 million. 200 million. The mounted troops are 200 million. Do you think this is a literal number?
Except you heard the number, which makes you think it may be.
Except you're right with the hearing part, because with the hearing, we know that he hears things at times that are representative, and then he sees the actual. We saw it in Revelation 4 and 5, where he heard that the lion of the tribe of Judah is there, but when he saw the lamb as though it had been slain. One and same thing, just represented differently. We saw in chapter 7 with the 144,000. He heard the number, 144,000, which was representative of all believers, of all mankind, of all those that know Christ. but he saw an unintelligible number, a multitude that no one could number. So what we're seeing here, this 200 million, because if you think about it, isn't there somebody around today that boasts of a 200 million man army? Or that could produce it?
Mm-hmm.
China. That could produce a 200 million man army. I don't even know how big is our forces right now.
Not that big.
I know it's not that big.
I think it's under, I want to say under a million. I don't know if that's true, but it's not much more than that.
Yeah.
It's under a million.
Yeah.
And that's 600. Well, yeah, about that. I can find that.
But we got drones. So, you think about, 200 million today might not be a really incredible number, but let's think about in this context. What would have been the major military presence in this context?
Rome.
The Roman army had an active list of 125,000 and another 100,000 to 125,000 in reserve duty. 250,000. So here's your number to compare with their largest military presence, 200 million compared to 200,000. What we're seeing here is a size that dwarfs mankind's abilities. Here's the number, 200 million. It's not that there's exactly 200 million. What we're seeing is an army that dwarfs mankind's abilities. In other words, we're not going to be able to roll out the Marines and take care of this cavalry. This is something supernatural. It's a demonic cavalry coming with these angels that are released from that river Euphrates. Now, this is actually similar. We won't spend the time to look at it, but it's similar to Joel 1 and 2. As we saw last week, that the fifth trumpet, a lot of that imagery that we saw in the fifth trumpet was in Joel 1 and 2. And we see the same idea. In Joel 1 and 2, you have first a plague of locusts, and then after that, you have an army coming. And here now, the fifth trumpet, we have the plague of locusts, and now we have the demon army coming. And remember, Joel is all about the day of the Lord. So we're seeing an Old Testament reference really at work here. So this army is not necessarily about its number, but about its effect. And then we see the horses are the weapon. We read there in verse 17, "And this is how I saw the horses in my vision, and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths." So now here we have this cavalry. And in that day, a cavalry was a very formidable force. Like we said, Rome was terrified of the Parthians and their cavalry and what they could do. And then, imagine the scene of a cavalry coming. I'm a big fan of the Return of the King or the Lord of the Rings series. And I love, the big climactic battle for Gondor and Return of the King. And they're all out there fighting and they're just worn out. And you're just worn out for them. Because it's like a 4.5 hour movie and 2 hours of it. You're watching these guys fight each other, and they're fighting and fighting. And then all of a sudden a horn blows. You get goosebumps. You hear the horn off in the distance. And it blows again. And all of a sudden you look to the horizon and here comes the cavalry. And here comes the riders of Rohan. And they're on this big cavalry and a big line of horses. And, all these ones. And what's really interesting, when they filmed this in New Zealand, they went to a stadium. And I think it was maybe a, rugby stadium or something in New Zealand. And they filmed the whole crowd, chanting or yelling these different things to be like this cavalry as they're riding up in this huge sight. And all of a sudden the sun is breaking over the cavalry and then they come riding and charging into, and you're just like, yeah, eat more popcorn and keep going. Here's this sight of a cavalry. It's a very formidable force. that's moving through them here, a very formidable force that's coming, that's destroying. And the riders, they have these breastplates on. Notice the color of fire, of sapphire. What's the color of sapphire? A blue. Mm-hmm. And of sulfur. When I think of sulfur, I just think of rotten eggs. I don't know, that smell, and or whenever you have water that's filled with a lot of sulfur and it's just the rotten eggs. Yeah. And so the breastplates here are all the colors of what is coming out of the lion's heads. You imagine this is kind of like a camouflage for them. So the riders, they just have this armor. But what is the destruction? Destruction is the fact that the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, where fire, smoke, and sulfur came out of their mouths. We're seeing another very supernatural creation here of these lions' heads with the fire, the smoke, the sulfur, and those are the agents. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. By the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur coming out of their mouths. The heads of the horses are the ones who are doing the attack, and it's killing all these people. So you see the lion's head with fire, smoke, and sulfur. Can you imagine that scene? I mean, this is something kind of Hollywoodish to a certain extent, you would think. But man, it's incredible, extremely terrifying. It's not normal, and this is not descriptions of tanks, as some try to do to put it in these different things. These aren't descriptions of tanks. This is something of God's working and moving. And so you see the lion's head, the terrifying picture, and then the tails. Not only are they the fire and the smoke and the sulfur, they are killing, but the tails are wounding. For the power of the horses in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. Their tails are like serpents. I mean, you can't get any more terrifying than to put snakes into the image, okay? And all throughout Scripture, my fear of snakes is justified because serpents always refer back to demonic. They always refer back to demonic. Their tails had power to wound, and their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they would wound. You see this incredible picture of this Calvary that's moving through, this very demonic-looking Calvary. It's a terrifying picture, and a third of mankind is dying. And you know, we would think, like with Miss Georgia, that why aren't they turning? Then we see the rest of mankind in verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, and bronze, stone, and wood, which cannot see, or hear, or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. The rest of mankind is unrepentant. It's very interesting. It says they did not repent. Anybody have a different translation of that, where it says that they did not repent? Any different words? The words there in the Greek, the word for the negative not there, is a word that means not even. Hude. It means not even. It's a very emphatic no. And so you could almost get the sense that the did not repent is almost like they refused to repent. You ever care for somebody? You see them walking in sin, you talk to them about that sin. Yeah, they might acknowledge it, but they said, I'm not changing. I have no reason to. I'm going to refuse to do that. I'm going to keep going and doing the things that I want to do. There is a refusal to repent. And notice what it says there. The rest of the mankind who were not killed by these plagues. It's interesting, you know, plagues. It immediately takes us back to the idea of the plagues of Exodus that we see a lot of the ties into. And all those plagues attack the gods of the world, the gods of Egypt, to show that they had no effect. They correlated to those different gods to say, you know what? Your gods, Egypt, are not working. This is the God of heaven. You need to repent. And the same here, as we see all these plagues, as we see all these things, it is showing that, hey, your gods of this world are not saving you. This money, this idols that you have presented, it is not saving you. A third of mankind has just been wiped out. You need to repent, but yet they refuse. The things of the world will not save them. And like we talked about last week, in fact, those things that they're trusting in are now turning on them. The demonic are turning on them. They're not turning on those that know Christ, because we're sealed. We're protected from God's wrath. So they're now turning on those that are worshiping those false idols and worshiping those demonic. It does not pay. They did not give up their idols. They did not give up the false worship. And I think this speaks back to one of those terrifying aspects of sin, is the absurdity of depravity. What's the definition of insanity?
Doing the same thing expecting, or doing things different. No. Doing the same thing and expecting a different result.
Doing the same thing, expecting a different result. Worshipping these gods that cannot see, cannot hear, cannot talk. Expecting a different result. What are some of these, you know, idols that we see today? We most notably, we see it in money. People, money, power. Ultimate power corrupts ultimately. Possessions, materials. Speaking to me, Brother Ed, I really wanted that truck. No.
TV.
My goodness. How much of our lives will we consume with it? And how much of it is really worth our time? Even when the Cowboys are playing okay. Sorry, DJ. As you think about this, it's the absurdity of all this depravity. All this judgment is happening. All these different things are going on. And yet they did not give up the idols and the false worship. And not only that, they didn't refrain from the sinful acts. They didn't stop. They didn't repent of their murders, their sorceries, sexual immorality, or their thefts. And that's why that, like Romans 1 there in verse 32 says, not only is it dangerous to be involved in it, but also to give approval to those that are in it. Because these are things that lead astray. This idolatry, these false worships, they're all things that are so deceptive and so destructive, and we are seeing the ends of it. That it holds people in grasp. Have you ever been in a very idolatrous culture? Anybody been to a foreign country, idol worship? Well, let me show you. I pulled these pictures from our trip to Thailand. 2005, I think it was. And it will... something that changed us. I hope you can somewhat see what's going on here. This right here is at the Grand Temple in Bangkok. And you notice these people are walking kind of in a single file around. They're marching around the temple. You can maybe make out like this girl here is holding a shoot with the flower. Some of them have a bud that is unopened. And they walk around with their prayers, and they're holding these buds, and they hold them between their hands like this in front of them. If it hasn't budded, like this man's holding one that hasn't budded yet, that's a symbol of they haven't reached enlightenment. It hasn't bloomed. And they're searching enlightenment, and they're walking around this temple in these different prayers. They're going through all these actions and all that. I mean, this is just completely ornate. There's so much gold. There's so much beauty that's in these temples and all these things. I mean, you walk around this whole complex everything is these mosaic of these tiles and these different things. It's really magnificent. It's beautiful. But it's dead. It's idols that cannot hear, cannot see, cannot speak. This was in Konkin. This was a village celebration, and this is just part, this is the inner court in the center of the village. And back inside here, and I really didn't get a picture of it because I was afraid to go anywhere near it. But back inside this little cove, there's a little box that might have been 2-3 feet high. And inside that box was a doll. That was their guardian spirit. And all of this that you see out here was part of this festival to that guardian spirit. I mean, look at all these flowers. The beauty of it, all these things. And, you know, think of all the time that went into arranging that and the value. I mean, that's probably $300 worth of a flower arrangement now if you try to send it. And you look at all this value that's there and you see these ones kneeling and praying to a doll. Cannot hear, cannot see, cannot speak. I mean, you see all the beauty, you see everything that's going on. Here you have all these little statues that they've made for them, all these different ceramic things, elephants and different guardians. And they have different meanings. I don't know them. But as you can see, I mean, they put all these offerings up for a doll. All these things just stacked around this inner court. And here's another picture from a different direction of all of this. And if you were to come out from where she is, right behind her, there's this huge table that was filled with all this food. All these different prepared foods, dumplings. There were shrimp. There was a whole roasted pigs. You know, set up. It was a huge food and banquet table that you dare not touch. All as an offering to a doll. And that is that pool of idolatry, and that is that pool of that sin of false worship and all that's going in. And you know what? And these people are lost in it. That experience at that temple was one of the most eye-opening experiences I've ever seen. Outside of our culture, outside of all of us who see people that are worshiping a doll that cannot see, cannot speak. And yet, those are the very things that people are still going to worship after God is showing Himself here. Urgency. You know, I'm a sucker for good quotes. A couple for us tonight. Nowhere will you find a more accurate picture of sinful humanity pressed to the extreme. One would think that the terrors of God's wrath would bring rebels to their knees. Not so. Past the point of no return, they respond to greater punishment with increased rebellion. Such is the sinful nature, untouched and unmoved by the mercies of God. Another short one. Actually, this one's 2 pages long. All right. Well, we got some more for this one. But I thought this was perfect. You know, as much as we see how terrifying this is and how it burdens us, there's still some comfort that we can pull from this, some things that we can think of. We see the negative, and now let's think about the positive. It says, what keeps people from heaven? The worship of gods that cannot save, gods that cannot protect, gods that cannot satisfy, gods that cannot even see, hear, or walk. What keeps people from heaven? Their love of meanness to other people, murder, magical manipulation, immorality, theft. God's commands do not deny us good things. God's commands protect us from evil. God is not holding something good from us by telling us not to murder. He wants us to love other people, not kill them. God is not keeping power from us by forbidding sorcery. He wants us to trust Him as God. God is not withholding pleasure from us by telling us not to commit adultery, not to be sexually immoral. He wants us to endure pure, undefiled sexual fulfillment within the context of the covenant union of one man and one woman joined as one flesh. God is not relegating us to poverty by telling us not to steal. He wants us to have a clear conscience, to be content with what He has given to us, and to know that He can and will meet all our needs. God is not withholding good from us. He is calling us to trust Him. There is no greater fulfillment than that of knowing God. There is no greater joy than the joy of obeying God. You know, we see the destruction of sin. We see all that that's happening. But what is the positive? The positive is that God has given us an answer to it. And you know what? There's still daylight. I mean, literally, there's still daylight.
That's because it's only 6 o'clock.
Oh, you missed a refusal of time change here.
I'm not changing my watch.
You can live on your own schedule. Right.
But there's still day. That's why Paul says, let us awake. Because now is our salvation nearer than before. Oh, there's coming an hour, a day, a month, a year that God has prepared. But you know what? Until that point, God has said, hey, I've given you an answer. And that is, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that's why we're crazy enough to gather. That's why we're crazy enough to learn. So we're crazy enough to read about these different trumpets and all these terrible things, that maybe that we'll be a little bit more aware and sensitive to tell somebody, God so loved the world. Takeaway thought: sin's shiny seduction never rewards like itself. Tonight we need to sell something different. And that is the love of God through Jesus Christ. Alright, let's close in a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed tonight. Heavenly Father, Lord, sometimes Your Word just overwhelms us. Lord, the truth that's in it, the things that are in it that are beyond our comprehension at times, Lord, it places a burden upon us. But Lord, I pray that we wouldn't desire the burden to go away, but grow, that we would desire to see You do greater things. We desire to see You save more, and Lord, that we would desire to see people come to a saving knowledge of You, that we wouldn't be satisfied, but God, that we would continue to push to see people know the transformation through Jesus Christ. Give us, Lord, a burden for people. And Lord, that we would, Lord, see You snatch them from the fire. That, Lord, Your seal would be placed upon them. And Lord, that they'd be saved from Your wrath. Thank You, Lord, for giving us Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for giving us an opportunity to study it, to apply it, to put it to work in our life. And Lord, help us not to be seduced by sin. But help us to watch and pray that we enter not into temptation. Thank You for these that are here tonight. And Lord, I pray that You would help us this week to be more loving, to be more forgiving, to be more selfless, to pour ourselves out into more people today. And we give You the thanks and we give You the praise, for it's in Your name we pray. Amen.